Beautiful. Hopefully you will have the handout this time, and just I want to look at the first page. I want to talk to you about this one simple phrase that God makes in the reading of the first few verses. So let's read them first, Malachi 1, 1 through 5. And again, I'm using the King James, so if you have a slightly different translation, that's perfectly all right. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And the Lord says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from or beyond the border of Israel. And the subject I want to talk about this morning is that simple statement, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And you'll notice it's in past tense. It's not that God doesn't love them now or won't continue to love them. He most certainly does and will. But what he's trying to get his people to do is to reboot. I work on a computer every day at Mississippi College. And sometimes those computers get tired of us banging on the keyboards and fussing at them when they don't do exactly what we want them to do. And we have to call computer services, my computer is acting up, it won't do this, it won't do that. You know what the first question they ask me every time is, have you tried to reboot it? Turn it off and turn it back on. Just start over. And that's what God wants his people to do. He wants them to reboot when things don't seem to be in sync. And these people thought nothing was in sync, as you can see from those six remonstrances on the board there. They were protesting everything God said. By the way, when I look at that list, I just find it incredible that anyone is brave enough to say God isn't saying it the way it's supposed to be said or telling it like it is. So God makes this emphatic statement right up front, I have loved you. So we have to understand what does love mean, because he'll say, Jacob I have loved, and Esau, his older brother, but a twin, I have hated. And we're not familiar with that kind of language in our normal everyday life, even more when Jesus says, unless you hate father, mother, sister, brother, and love me, you cannot be my disciple. We wonder about that. But look at this, and King James has the word burden, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Does anyone have a translation that's different than burden there? What is it? Oracle. Anyone else? All right, some may have message, oracle, burden. The Hebrew word masah means a burden. It's a heavy load. It's given in the form of an oracle, and that's why some translations render it that way, or a message. That's why they use that word. But the prophets were often called to enforce the law of Torah, law of Moses. And when they heard what God wanted them to say, it was hard on them because they said, oh my, this is a heavy message. And I can just tell you as a preacher, we would rather preach lighthearted sermons that make you feel good, okay? Joel Osteen has just opted to do that all the time. Lighthearted messages make you feel good. But I want to tell you something. If you're a real minister of the gospel, God's Spirit is going to get a hold of you, and he's going to give you some messages that are heavy, burdens. He wants his people to hear them, and he wants his preachers and prophets to speak them and let the things happen the way they will. When I went to pastor First Baptist Church Columbia, my first Sunday I told them, I hope over the years I get to be friends with all of them. In fact, I made a commitment, Brother Keith, to visit in every home in the first 2 years. Boy, was I ambitious. My secretary would line up visits on the hour every hour, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. I'd take 12 to eat, then 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, take 5 off to eat, then 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, and my last visit was 8 to 9. And visiting like that all day, every day, for 2 years, I got to half the people. And then I told them I want a 2-year extension, so I kept on going, okay? When you do that, you get to know the people, you get to know where they are, you get to know their walk with the Lord, how they feel about the church, what their visions are. But God would give you a word, because you would also see that well-meaning people, even people who say we're Christian, some of them were deliberately living in lifestyles in opposition to God's word. And so when God told a prophet, you shall say this, Ko Amer Adonai in Hebrew, thus saith the Lord, and you knew it's not what people wanted to hear, like Jeremiah 7. Have you ever read that temple sermon? The people thought they were doing good. They were going to the temple. They were making their sacrifices and doing what they were supposed to do, so they thought. But then they were living in sin all the rest of the time. And God said, Jeremiah, I want you to go, and I want you to stand right in the gate of the temple so people can't come in or go out without hearing you talk. And I want you to say, thus saith the Lord. No longer will you trust in these deceptive words saying, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. In other words, as long as the Lord's temple is standing, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent. We don't have to worry about anyone coming and conquering us and destroying Jerusalem. But what was God telling Jeremiah? He was telling Jeremiah, a foe will come from the north, is going to surround Jerusalem. Of course, he's talking about the Babylonians. And they're going to destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem. And they actually did that in 586 B.C. But people would rather trust in deceptive words, saying the temple's still here, the Lord's still here, no one can touch us as long as the Lord is here. But they never thought for a moment that as they lived in sin and then came into the house of the Lord and acted as if they loved him, that the Lord would get tired of that superficial type of worship and he would take his presence from them. And it's just like the story of Samson. You remember that? Samson, tempted by Delilah, tell me the source of your strength. She resisted. But then finally, you know what? He told her, all is mine. She cut his hair. Each time she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, and he would break the binds or whatever it was and go his way. But that last time when she cut his hair, it was the last of three parts of a Nazarite vow that his mother put him under. The Bible says that Delilah said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he rose and thought, I'll go out as at other times. But listen to what the scripture says. He did not know that the Lord had left him. And when you read Malachi, that's the problem. And if you look at all these things here, in fact, I want to go back one slide. So let me just take those off and go to the previous slide now. Look what the Lord says in those six things. I have loved you is the very first one. When they doubted the love of God, then they doubted everything else about God. And so everything God said, they refuted. And what a powerful message for the church today. The only reason we can live in sin and still worship on Sundays is because we've done the same thing. Somewhere along the way, we have discounted or doubted God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, we talked about Masah being a burden. What's the burden? The word of the Lord. Through Malachi, from the Lord to God's people. And what is this burden? The Lord says, I have loved you. But the people say, how have you loved us? And when they say, how have you loved us, you know what they're really saying? They're saying, you haven't really loved us. It's not a question at all. They're not really asking, how have you loved us? They're actually making a statement. You haven't really loved us. What have you done for me lately, Lord? And I'm always amazed at that. You watch American TV and news every day. People work hard at getting God out of politics, God out of the schools, God out of every public arena. And then every time someone happens, they say, where was God? How could God allow this to happen? I was home for lunch in 1997. I turned the midday news on just to see what was going on while I was eating lunch. It was during the Columbine shooting, and it was on TV and had constant coverage. 13 people died plus the two shooters, one teacher. And people said, where is God? And Ann Graham Lott said, well, with all due respect, God's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. You told him to leave the school, so don't come now and blame God if it's not working out the way you thought it would. God is a God of love, and he loves you. But then we even have to say, because we're coming from Hebrew into English, and you know, if you've had any language at all, French, Spanish, German, languages are not exact fits. You have to say, what does this parent language give into the receptor language? And the word love is a good case, but even in English we use love differently. For instance, I can say I love pistachio ice cream, and that's a true statement, by the way. I love pistachio ice cream. If there's any pistachio ice cream at the covered dish today and I'm first in line, y'all will never know it. You'll know I'm first in line, you won't know there's any pistachio ice cream. I love pistachio ice cream. And in 2008, my wife and I had a chance to go to Italy. We were in Assisi, home of St. Francis. We finished walking around the old town there, and we're waiting at the gate, the old medieval city gate, for our rest of our group. And some enterprising Italian knew that's a good place to put a gelato stand. And so I had a pistachio gelato in Assisi, Italy. I said, man, that doesn't get any more Italian than that. Enjoyed every lick of it. It was great. But when I say I love pistachio ice cream, I'm not using the word love exactly the same as I do when I say I love Terry. And we all get that, right? One is a deep relational love that's this August 5th will be 39 years we've been married, and a couple more years that we dated. I love Terry. But if I had to pick between Terry and pistachio gelato, bye. No, just kidding. I couldn't resist that. It'd be bye to the pistachio gelato, right? Because there's no contest. Same with hate. I can say, kind of tongue-in-cheek, I hate tofu. I don't really hate tofu, but let's just say I did. I hate tofu. But that word doesn't have the intensity as that the word hate would have if my wife and kids and grandkids were in a car or van and a drunk driver crossed the center line and smashed into the vehicle and killed my entire family at one blow, and I would make the statement, I hate that guy. It wouldn't be the same, would it? We're using the words differently. Well, they used their words. They had different words for love and hate. And so when the people said, how have you loved us? The first thing God says is, Jacob, that was their forefathers of the Hebrews, Jacob, I have loved. But Esau, now he's talking about their first and distant cousins, Esau, I have hated. And it always bothered me as a Christian reading verses like this, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. How can God hate people? And how can God set himself against people forever? And that seems to be what he's saying here. But when we look at it, the word love in Hebrew is ahav. And ahav means to prefer. It means to put first. It means to prioritize. So when God says, I have loved Jacob, He's talking about a very specific act in a very specific context. He's literally saying, I put Jacob and all his descendants, so the Hebrews he's talking to, I put you first. And what's the context? Remember we said earlier service? Remember we said earlier in the context of God's story, kingdom of priests, holy nation? He put Jacob first in the evangelistic enterprise of bringing his grace to lost, scattered humanity. They first were going to be the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. And you see that Peter applied that in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter applied that now directly to the church. So the church is the true Israel. And by true Israel, I don't mean as opposed to the Jews. The church is made up of all believers, Jews or Gentiles. And you can work with Romans and discover that truth. So God says, I have preferred Jacob. And then when he says hate, it's the same thing. Hate is the other side of the coin of love. If love means to prioritize and put first, then hate in Hebrew sane means to put second or put behind. And when, remember when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Peter, you have answered correctly. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And Jesus goes on to say, the Son of Man will suffer at the hands of the religious authorities. He'll be killed. He'll die. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And when Peter heard that die part, whoo, that set Peter off. And again, Peter had as much audacity as all these folks that questioned God on these six things. Peter got in Jesus' face and rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? He said, Lord, not so. You're Messiah. I just told you, Messiah. Messiah doesn't die. And Jesus looked around, and before all the apostles, the Bible says that Jesus told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And he could have been calling him Satan like the devil, like we use the word capital S. Or in Hebrew and Aramaic, Satan or Satan is just their word for adversary. He could be telling Peter, you're playing the role of an adversary. You're getting in the way because your limited understanding of Messiah is clouding your mind to what I just said. And he could have been saying nothing more than, don't be an adversary, get behind me, the position of fellowship. And if you want to know how the Gospel of John ends, the last words that Jesus tells Peter are two words, follow me. Okay? So, when you get in Malachi, when he says, I've hated Esau, he said, I deferred Esau. Even Esau, even though Esau was Jacob's brother, even though the descendants of Esau are direct descendants of Abraham and close relatives to Jacob's family, even they will have to come through Jacob and his family to receive the saving grace of God, because Jacob is his kingdom of priests. But guess what happened in 586, about 150 years before Malachi wrote? And the Jews never forgot it. In 586, when the Babylonians came, just as Jeremiah prophesied they would, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed it, and tore down the temple, during that siege, the Hebrew people, or the Jewish people, the descendants of Jacob, knew, if we're going to live, we got to sneak out of the city at night and get out into the countryside. But you know what the people of Edom did? They surrounded the city, and any Jews that they caught, they handed them over to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would either take them into exile or kill them on the spot, certainly imprison them and reduce them to slavery. If you want to hear the Lord's anger with that, just read the 21 verses that we call the book Obadiah. Because God says right after this happens that he will judge Edom. And that's what Malachi is picking up on. When he says, I deferred Edom in this enterprise of sharing grace with the world, but look what happens when he says, Esau, having wiped out the Jews by turning them over to the Babylonians, the Lord says, I laid siege to the mountains and his heritage, waste for the dragons. And other translations will say jackals, the wild dogs or wolf-like dogs of the desert. And then he says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And what Malachi is specifically referring to is after Edom or Esau helped the Babylonians against the Jews, God brought his judgment on them through the Babylonians, and the Babylonians wiped them out and made their nation a wasteland. That's what he's talking about. And now, these arrogant Edomites are saying, yes, we're desolate, but we're going to rebuild. But they're desolate because it was the judgment of God. And you don't get knocked down by the judgment of God and then just decide, well, I'm going to brush myself off and stand back up. The Lord says they may rebuild, but I'll tear them down again. And they'll be the people against whom I'm indignant forever. Now, if you have your handout, even the word endeavor, even the word forever, needs to be looked at. And you see, do you see the letter C? It's the bottom third of page one of your handout. What does it mean for the Lord to be angry or indignant with Edom forever? The word in Hebrew is olam, just O-L-A-M as you see. And if you look at that in the Old Testament, forever is used a lot of different ways. Like this man will be that man's slave forever. Well, it really doesn't mean forever, does it? Because that man won't live forever. He's going to live 10, 20, 30 years. So it means, in that case, forever means as long as he lives, that man is going to be a slave. Sometimes forever means forever exactly the way he used it. For instance, in Psalm 119:89, it says, Thy word, Lord, is established in the heavens forever. And there, olam, forever, means forever just the way we think of it, forever and ever and ever. Okay? But forever in Hebrew can mean forever just like we in the fairy tale by saying they lived happily ever after or happily forever. It means the rest of their lives, okay? So then we have a question. If God says, I've loved you and I've hated or deferred Esau and they will be a nation with whom the Lord is indignant forever, does that mean if you have descendants today who are from Edom and they have come down through, just like Jacob has descendants today, does that mean God is angry with descendants of Edom today? No. And if you read that, I think it's the last, right at the last line, next to last line, sometimes olam is used to mean the past, as in Malachi 3:4, the future, a lifetime, or listen to this, as long as someone met a certain condition. In Malachi 1:4, this last usage is correct. The Lord would be indignant with Edom as long as they had this attitude that even if God knocked them down in judgment, they would pick themselves back up and go on. Anyone who thinks they're going to defy the living God is wrong. Now, his timing is different than ours. We would like to see, a lot of us would like to see, I think, when someone does something really grievously wrong, we want to see instant justice, don't we? Judgment. Why does God let this go on? Why is God silent? Why does he wait? The psalmist wondered about that. In Psalm 50, the Lord was speaking to the psalmist, and the Lord's talking about all this wickedness. And he said, I remained silent. And what happened in the period of silence? In the period of silence, as in Malachi's day, people thought the Lord was okay with this. In fact, the psalmist said, the Lord said through the psalmist, I should say, you thought I was altogether one such as yourself. And he even accuses them of casting his word behind them. It'd be like taking our Bibles and putting it behind us so as we go through life, we don't have to be concerned with what does the word of God say. It was very telling in Alabama when Judge Roy Moore had the Ten Commandments etched in granite along with other historical pieces of legislation or law that took full flower in Alabama's judicial system. And he displayed it in the courthouse. And y'all remember that big fuss? And people protested, and I got a picture of it. They covered the Ten Commandments with a tarp and strapped it down, and they took that, I think it was a 9-ton block of granite, it was huge, and they put it in the closet. And I thought, if you want to see where America is today in terms of God's Word, there it is. We open the closet, we let all the immoral, perverse people that are doing what God has said don't do out, and we put the Ten Commandments in and close the door and lock it with a key. That's the problem. Now, I want to tell you, I'm concerned, and I want you to pray for our college students. I love them, and many of them are on fire for the Lord, and I want you to pray for them as they seek to serve God. We just graduated a lot of our Christian studies majors yesterday. But a lot of the college kids see nothing wrong, for instance, with gay marriage, one issue to bring up. And yet God calls it an abomination. Black and white. I had a man in favor of it come up to me and says, well, that's because you just pick out half a dozen texts, and he told me what they were, and all of those texts, he's exactly right. All those texts put homosexuality or same-gender sexual relationships in a bad light. He said, you pick those out and focus on them and don't look at any others. And I said, well, if I could make a case against homosexual marriage without alluding to any of those verses, would you listen? He said, I would listen. I said, the reason I don't define marriage as two men or two women is because he who made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And I said, every text in the Bible that deals with marriage, you're going to find out that it's always in the context of male and female. Even when the text, as in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and other places, is dealing with divorce or impending divorce, it's about a man divorcing his wife. It's never, ever, not once, about two men or two women. And you might say, what does that have to do with Malachi? It has everything to do with Malachi. They had left God's word. They weren't doing things the way God wanted. And then when God spoke up and pointed out the problems, they turned it back into form of a question right back at them. How have you loved us? Or how have we despised your name? Or how have we acted faithlessly? Or how shall we return to you? Six times they did that. That's Malachi. And you're getting a taste of what a prophet would do. A prophet did not care whether the people wanted to hear this message or not. The prophet was driven by the Spirit of God to say, thus saith the Lord, this is the right way. Get in the Word, study it, live it, do it. By the way, in the same day of Malachi, there was a scribe who was in Babylon. He's a Jewish scribe. He was part of that exile. And he didn't go back to Judah. He may have been too young to go back when they went back. His family might have been some of the 50,000 Jews that stayed in Babylon. But he stayed in Babylon. He was raised in Babylon. And you know what he did? He studied God's Word. And for him, that was the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's what they had at that time. Now, time passes, and you get into the time of Malachi. God needs someone. The priests aren't doing it, so God needs a scribe that he can get to stand up in courage and speak his word to the people so they can get back on track. And I guess he couldn't find one in Jerusalem So he went to Babylon, and he found Ezra, and he brought Ezra 800 miles to Jerusalem. And one of my all-time favorite verses, Ezra 7:10, here's what God saw in Ezra. Ezra set his heart, and again, the word heart in Hebrew, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So his heart is up here, his mind. Ezra set his heart, or made up his mind, to do three things. One, know the law of the Lord. He got in that Bible and he studied it and read it and memorized it and wrote notes on it. He wanted to know, what does God's Word say? And you know what he discovered? When you get to know God's Word, it never lets you be complacent. Remember Malachi's message? Exposing complacency, confronting complacency, challenging complacency. It wants you, God's Word has a lot of imperatives. Jesus' first sermon had two imperatives: repent and believe the good news. You have to do something with God's Word. You're not a student of the Bible if you just study it. So Ezra set his heart to know it. And what do you think number two was? Do it. You know, we think Nike invented that phrase, just do it. No, Ezra invented that. He said, man, you can't know God's Word unless you get busy and do it. You've got to live this. So here's a young man named Ezra. He knows God's Word, and now he's experiencing God's Word through doing it. And you know what the third thing is? When you know something and you can do it, you're now qualified to teach it. And he taught the statutes and precepts of God's Word to God's people. Ezra is working at the same time Malachi is, and the same time the governor Nehemiah. So all those books go together. And here's what you have here. I have loved you, says the Lord. You say, how have you loved us? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, but I have loved Jacob. I've hated Esau. He talked about the punishment that came on Edom, and we learned through studying history that he's talking about that specific time period during the exile where the Babylonians destroyed Edom, and the arrogance of the Edomites to say, well, we may have been desolate, but we'll rebuild. You see what they're saying? God may have judged us, but we hadn't learned anything from that. I'll just get up and start again. My daddy was 6'5", and when I was a little kid growing up, if I got out of line, he was from the old school where you took your belt off and spanked your son. So, yeah, I've had my hide tanned a few times. My dad would always say, by the way, when I was about this tall and he was up here, he would say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And when you're a little kid looking up like this, you're saying, somehow I don't think so. I want to say, Dad, if that's the case, I don't want to hurt you in any way, you know, and get out of it. But my dad didn't have to spank me much. You want to know why? When I got out in subsequent times, he would tell me, stop. And if I didn't stop, he had a stopgap measure. He would take his belt off and hang it on the doorknob. And the next thing he did with it was take it off the doorknob, and that's when he was going to use it. So, buddy, when you saw that belt on the doorknob, you learned from his discipline if you haven't learned already. But if I ever defied my father or mother in the matter of discipline and said, you can ground me, put me in my room today, take away my iPhone, right? Well, I'll get it back and then I'll go right back to do it. That kind of attitude is going to get what? Only more judgment, discipline. Because parents want to know you're learning from your correction. And that's what God says. They may rebuild, but I'll tear them down. And they'll become known with that attitude. You'll become known as the nation with whom the Lord is indignant forever. And then I want you to notice something. He stretches their understanding. Did you notice how there are several verses in here? For instance, let's just look at these. Look at 1:6. This is the final verse of our text today. Verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Do you remember I said one of the characteristics of this post-exilic period in the 5th century B.C., 400s, they believed Yahweh was only their God. But now Yahweh is saying, His people will see that he'll be magnified beyond their own borders. Come to verse 11. From the rising of the sun, far east, even to the going down of the same, far west, what does God say? My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord. Okay? So all through here, you have these images. And again, over into chapter 3, all these images that Yahweh is greater than just one small people's God. And we need to remember that too. Jesus loves us. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But guess what? Jesus loves all the people who aren't in church today. He loves all the people we'll encounter this week. I don't know how many we have here today, but I want to tell you something. If we were somehow able to figure out all the different people that just this group here today encounters, that's a lot of people. I went to an evangelism conference in Hattiesburg several years ago, and this one evangelist said a line I'll never forget. He said, you'll never meet a person whom God doesn't love and for whom Jesus didn't die. And what does he ask us to do? He saved us, but just like he told his early church, you will receive power from on high after the Holy Spirit has come on you. You'll be my witnesses. All the Lord wants us to do is tell other sinners how to find this saving grace and relationship with the Father through him. In Malachi's day, they fumbled the ball. And it all started because they doubted that God loved them in the first place. And keep in mind, when we say they doubted his love, what are they doubting? They're doubting the whole thing that God picked them, prioritized them to be the kingdom of priests in a holy nation. And we've already shown you in 1 Peter 2:9, first session, those words now apply to the church. How can the church worship and sing, take up offerings and do other things, and never go out of the doors to witness? The only way we can do that is to doubt that God really did appoint his people, men and women, young people in Christ, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Would you stand as we pray?